It's lovely to be back again in God's Word and looking at the very last verse of Jude, and thinking about this and remembering that perhaps one of the most exciting mountain climbs Catherine and I have ever done was on the north side of Glencoe in Scotland, along a ridge called the Enoch Enoch. Some of you may have heard of it, some of you may know of it. And Michael Palin records doing that same climb along that ridge, and he describes an overwhelming feeling of elation as he reaches the end of this ridge, and it's quite a dramatic ridge. And he called that feeling a happy attack, a happy attack. And I think that perhaps is one way of describing what we have before us in this last verse of Jude. And we'll come on to that a little bit later. But just to remind ourselves what the letter from Jude is all about. Jude was one of the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he wrote this letter in response to apostasy in the early church. His letter is both, it's urgent and it's severe, and he's urging his Christian readers to stand firm in the faith, contend for the truth, and to reject the false teaching that they had come into their midst. And that false teaching was saying this, that as a Christian, you can live as you like, and God will still accept you. Well, on the last three occasions that we've looked at this letter, and we really only started at verse 17, but we've looked at verse 20 and 21, where we looked at what the spiritual priorities were to be for the readers and for those who were to stand firm. And then verse 22 and 23, where we looked at how to treat and show concern for those who were backsliding in the church and come under the influence of those false teachers. And then thirdly, we've looked at the first part of that doxology in verse 24, where we hear what God himself promises to do for all his believing people. And now we reach this final verse. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. My version has this little difference. It says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before the list of those attributes there, but that doesn't really make any difference to what I'm going to say this morning. And when we come to this final verse, to this final sections, we see Jude's thoughts unfolding. We see the tempo rising. We see the crescendo rising. And Jude reaches a climax in his thinking, and his thought and his words give way to praise and to adoration. It's a bit like reaching the top of a hill after a long climb and then seeing a wonderful vista in front of you. And as I've just said, Michael Palin called that a happy attack. For Jude, it's a doxology. A doxa means glory, and ology means combination of words and thoughts. So doxology here and elsewhere means words of praise and words of glory. So God's glory is his otherness, that part of his character that's clothed in mystery and wonder. In the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see elements of that at his baptism and at his transfiguration. So there are three things I want us to think about in the relation to this final verse here, and under three headings. So doxological structure, doxological praise, which is the meat of the verse, and then some doxological application. So it's all about doxology. It's all about doxological thinking this morning. So first of all, doxological structure. Well, there are a number of doxologies in the New Testament, most of which were penned by Paul in his letters to the churches, but we also find them written by Peter and here by Jude. So I just want to retrace our steps a little bit from last time and the structure that we had in verse 24 and verse 25. So Jude's doxology begins with this little phrase, "Now to him who is able." And that phrase is used in two other places in the New Testament, and you saw it a few minutes ago with Dave in Ephesians 3 verse 21 and also in Romans 16 verse 25 where that phrase is used. And there's a lovely pattern to this, and it begins with our attention being drawn to one of God's divine attributes. And that little phrase, "to him who is able," speaks to us of God's almighty power. We're drawn in to the very character of God and what he is like. And we're then led on to see how that mighty power is to be exercised on behalf of his believing people. So in Romans 16, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to his gospel." And Ephesians 3, verse 21, we saw that illustrated in the life of George Muller there. "To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." And the passage we looked at last time, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. So we have God's mighty power, God's the divine attribute, and how that mighty power is to be used and exercised on behalf of his believing people. And then that leads Jude on to an outpouring of praise and adoration that lifts high and exalts the God of heaven. And we see that in all three references. So to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. That's in Romans. And then what we just looked at, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Ephesians 3. And then the passage we've got before us, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Well, before we look at these verses in a little bit more detail, let's just pause and perhaps ask ourselves this morning, how do we express true adoration and praise to God? It's more than words. And we do it inwardly, don't we? In our hearts, as we're moved by the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to prayer, leads us to sing to God's praise. And as our thoughts are fueled by the scriptures that we read, as our thoughts are fueled by the words of gifted hymn writers, many of us have found and can give testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, warming our hearts and tuning our hearts as we pray and as we sing together. And we find welling up within us that spirit of adoration and praise. And we can give testimony to that. There's a new song written by SGM that gives voice to that, I think. And let me just read a few verses to that. It's called Sing. And it says here, "Did you draw a breath as the dawn awoke? And does your heart still beat? And is the mighty word of the living God upholding you? Then sing. Oh, sing. Has the Father's love filled your longing heart with grace for every need? Come and lay your burdens at Jesus' feet and find new strength to what? Sing. Oh, sing. Morning and evening, everything breathing must sing. Oh, sing. All of creation, rise up and praise the King of Kings and what? Sing. And that's what we're seeing happening before us. So that's a little bit of the doxological structure. Now, what about the doxological praise? So let's look at them as they appear in the text before us. So the first reason we have to glorify God is because he is unique. He is unique to the only God. And Jude is affirming here that the God he worshipped was the one true and living God, the only wise God. And the Bible affirms from beginning to end that there is only one God. 1 Corinthians 8, we read, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. And although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." So we live in an age, don't we, where two-thirds of the globe worship what they understand as God. Paul, remember, deals with that, this in Athens, the statue of the unknown God. And today, it's not popular to say that there's only one God who's revealed himself in the scriptures and that any other God is false. It's not popular to be saying those words. But the first commandment tells us, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in heaven above or earth below. And all those commands are bound up in that great summary. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, by which we must be saved. Acts, we read, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And if we look more carefully at Jude's wording here, he says, to the only God, our Saviour. And here he's addressing God the Father as Saviour. Paul does this in Romans 9 verse 5, familiar phrase where he addresses the Lord Jesus as God over all. So Jude here is drawing our attention to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and he's affirming the Trinitarian character of our God. And that is in stark contrast to verse 4 of Jude, where his readers were being taught to deny our only Master and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were being taught. Jude wants us to see that God is to be glorified because he's the God who saves undeserving men and women like us. And as we've been looking at the big picture, God's big picture, the scripture is interwoven with that truth from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. The whole of the scriptures is all about God's saving, redemptive plan for his people. And that brings us to our third reason to glorify God. We glorify him because he is worthy of the highest praise. So let's step through these words that we have before us. Firstly, glory or doxa. And that's the phrase used to describe the essence of God's character. It's the sum of all his attributes. It's that same glory that was seen at Sinai, same glory that was seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul tells us that this same glory may be seen by faith as we look upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why we sometimes sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That's his glory. Then secondly, his majesty. And this phrase tells us of God's supreme position and his kingly grandeur. It is his utter transcendent. It tells us of his eternal right to rule. And Peter uses that same phrase, that same word, to describe what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "On the mountain, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then thirdly, his dominion and authority. The word is kratos. I love that. It's a lovely sounding word, kratos. This word for power is the only ever used of God and underlines his unique claim to the throne of heaven. So every time that power is exerted, his authority and his dominion is seen. It tells us that he has power over everything. Everything seen, everything unseen, all lie under his complete control. And then that brings us to our fourth reason to glorify God. We glorify him because he is eternal, before all time, and now and forever. It takes us back, doesn't it, to Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Our God is sovereign over space and time. Before time, he ruled. He rules in time, now, and forever. He rules. This is our God. I don't know whether you've ever seen the YouTube video, The Cosmic Eye. I saw it the other day. It's a macro view of the universe and then a micro view of the human eye. And it begins by traveling upward and outward into space, into galaxies, into constellations. And then it returns and enters into the micro nano world of the human eye. And we get a sense of the glory of creation, of the wonder of this forever that exists. And then the beauty of that intricate creation of the human eye tells us something wonderful about God and reminds us, as that other doxology that we have in Romans 11 verse 36, "For from him and to him and through him are all things." All are attributable to God. So having looked at these words here, how might this doxology begin to shape and our thinking and our approach to worship? One of the Puritans said this: "Praising God is one of the highest and purest acts of religion." He said, "In prayer we act like men, and in praise we act like angels." Angels, Psalm 103 verse 20, "Bless the Lord," psalmist said, "oh you his angels." And we sing together, don't we? "Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels around the throne." So let's see how this doxology helps us approach our praise and our worship. So thirdly, so we thought about doxological structure. We talked about doxological praise. Now let's talk about doxological application. How do we bring this to bear on our lives and our situation? So firstly, this doxology begins with God and it ends with God. So our worship of him must begin and end with him. And in so doing, our minds are taken away from ourselves and directed, as we've looked at the structure, to dwell on his divine person and character. Westminster Confession begins with a question, doesn't it? What's the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're then told of four ways in which we're to glorify God. We're to glorify him by showing our appreciation of who he is. The Psalms tell us, don't they, to ascribe glory or doxa due to his name. And to sing, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in doing that, we lift God's name high and we magnify his name in our eyes. So we're to glorify him as we appreciate him. And we're to glorify him by bowing down in adoration and praise. Sometimes we sing, praise my soul, the King of heaven. And what do we sing in that first verse? To his feet thy tribute bring. And in the last verse it goes, sun and moon, bow down before him. So if all creation is to bring its praise and worship, then we are too. And then in addition, we're to show him our affection. That's when we tell him that we love him. Some of us will know, some of you will know the Graham Kendrick song, Come Let Us Worship Jesus. And the second verse says, lavish our heart's affection. Lavish our heart's affection, deepest love and highest praise. And that's what we're doing when we're showing him and telling him that we love him. And then finally, we glorify him as we submit to him and willingly place ourselves under his gracious rule. He is both our creator and our ruler. See, our worship is not to be me-centric. It's to be God-centric and Christ-centric. And if we do that genuinely, we'll find that our worship becomes more reverent because we're thinking about the one before whom we come. If we do the opposite, we'll be coming with an attitude that says, well, what can God do for me? But if we follow this doxological pattern, it will lead us to say, hallowed be thy name as we come together. So this doxology or these doxologies also bring together and they teach us that joy and reverence are both to be present in our worship. Our worship should always have a note of joy. We cannot think about God and reflect on his undeserved goodness towards us without sounding that note of joy and thanksgiving. Our joy is a response, isn't it, to what God has done for us, what he's done for us now. We say, I have joy in believing. Paul said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. But joy also comes, doesn't it, from anticipating what is promised, what lies ahead. Verse 24 that we looked at last time describes the promised future experience of being presented blameless before his glorious presence at the marriage supper of the Lamb with great joy. So these doxologies are also profound and they're reverent. They remind us that there is a part of God's character that we are never fully going to know, this side of glory. His holiness, his omniscience, his omnipresence, we thought about that. His transcendence, his almighty power. All of them teach us and show us that when we come together to worship him, the ground on which we're standing is holy ground. So reverence and joy belong together. We must have both in our worship. Reverence comes as we remember who God is, and joy comes as we remember how much he has done for us. And we can know God intimately without being over familiar or casual. Reverence without joy can make us fearful, and joy without reverence can make us trivial. And then the third thing we can see from these doxologies, that they'll help us understand a little bit about the flow of our Sunday services, why we do things the way that we do. So let's just think about that for a moment. So we did that this morning. We begin our services, don't we, with a call to worship, a wonderful call to worship. And that call, we do that because that's to point us all to God in his glory and in his splendor, to point us to the one before whom we're coming. And then we find our hearts and we find our minds directed to him, and praise begins to well up from within. And that prepares us for our opening hymn as we're brought in to his presence. And our singing then expresses our joy and our thankfulness. And then together corporately we're led in prayer to the throne of grace, where we seek God's mercy and his kindness, where we appeal to his goodness, and where we find peace with God. And often as we're led, the minister's words or the one who's praying, his words become our own words as we focus our attention upon him. And then that inspires us to sing again and rejoice in his goodness towards us. And at that point we hear his word read, and we open our ears, our antennae go up, and our hearts to hear what God has got to say to us. And that then prepares us for the message, God's message to us from him through his word, hearing the mouthpiece that it comes through. And then, having heard his word, we desire to respond. We respond to his word, don't we, in praise and in adoration. And we commit ourselves to him. We say, yes, Lord, I am yours. I will walk in your ways, whatever it costs. And today, we reach the end of our service and we have the Lord's Supper, another expression, further expression of our praise and of our worship. So fourthly, these doxologies, they show us also that there will be times in our experience when we are overwhelmed by God's presence. That's a little bit of what was happening here for Jude. Overwhelmed by God's presence, by the wonder of his person and his works. I've been reading a little bit recently about the Welsh revivals, the 1859 period, and times when vast numbers were gathered in. And there have been many times in the history of the church where there has been a mighty work of the Spirit drawing people in large numbers into the kingdom. And this text and others show that Paul, Jude, and Peter were completely taken up with who God was and who he is. And that's what happens at time of revival. People are taken up with the glory of God and the wonder of his presence. And then these doxologies also give hope to those who are suffering and who fear what is ahead. And what we've been, the doxology, this specific one in Jude, is clearly one that's motivated by a desire that God's people would know and feel God's keeping power. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, nothing, this text tells us, can separate God from his people. So to those of us this morning that are fearful of the future and what it might bring, these words come with comfort and these words come with power. This God, our God, is able and will keep you. And that in and of itself warrants praise. In Peter's letters, which are largely to a suffering church, he reminds his readers that suffering will not last forever. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So if you've known persecution, if you've known rejection because of your faith, then this doxology tells you that God himself will put all things right. That too warrants praise. And these doxologies are also an anticipation and a preparation for heaven. There's also, we see that in the book of Revelation most clearly. So listen to what is taking place in heaven right now. Revelation 5 verse 13. The whole of heaven is singing the praise of God. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then in 7 verse 12, you've got the angels, you've got the 24 angels, you've got the 24 elders, you've got the four living creatures, all sounding that same note. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to him forever and ever. And these instances show us that the unveiled glory of Christ compels heavenly worship. And if that's what's happening right now in heaven, then reading and echoing these doxologies, these scriptures, will give us a foretaste of that and prepare us for it. That note is sounded in our hymns. We sometimes sing, don't we? Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory, glory and praise forever and evermore. So these just are some of the applications of doxology to our worship and to our living. So we've thought about doxological structure, doxological praise, and doxological application. So in conclusion, we've seen that doxological living flows from that structure that we saw and see in these verses. So when we are confronted by God in his word, when he draws back the veil and permits us to see his glorious works of creation, redemption, and transformation in us, all undeserved, what's the response? What's the response? It's praise and worship. Unadulterated praise and worship. And that brings us full circle back to our happy attacks that we thought about at the very beginning. It's the glory of being a Christian. That's be a glory of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we live like that and we sequence our lives like that and our worship like that, then we will find joy and peace in believing. This is the only life worth living. The only life worth living. Isaac Watts said in that famous hymn, Come We That Love the Lord, he said, the sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And that's true. We don't think that, do we? But that is true. This is the best life there is.